One of the greatest arguments for Christianity being the truth is the Bible itself. There is no other book like the Bible. The philosopher Immanuel Kant, who for the most part even rejected Christianity, said this: "The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity." We hear a lot about crimes against humanity. Well, here's a real one. Belittling the scriptures. But we know that the Bible has fallen upon hard times. It is seen as refuted, as a set of myths, as a collection of politically motivated books to suit the governing power, as merely a record of the religious life of a now long gone people. But the Bible has made more of an impact than any other book in history. The most common pushback I receive anytime I talk with someone about Christ or Christianity is that the Bible, well, it's just an ancient, out-of-date book written by a bunch of men which has now been surpassed, that at best should be respected but not imitated, studied but not believed. My task this evening is to remind us that the Bible is in fact God's word, that we have not been left in the dark, that God has spoken to us about who we are, why we are here, why there is sin and death, the biggest problem that we face, our sin against him, and the solution because of his great love that he has provided, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Now, there are many lines of evidence that we could use to show that the Bible is the word of God. I don't have the time to look at all of them, so I've had to cherry pick the one that I favored at the moment. So what I'd like to do is just two things this evening. I want to look at the prophecies of Scripture. I want to show you that the Bible has a divine author. I want to prove to you through the many prophecies as they point at Jesus Christ that there is a storyline behind the Bible, that God has a plan in sending his son, and these prophecies prove that the Bible is in fact the word of God. And then from that, I'd like to launch into a modern phenomena and a discussion around spirituality as it relates to the scriptures. So let's consider then just some of the wonderful facts about the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a period of around 1,500 years. Approximately 40 authors were involved in the writing of the Bible. Unlike the Quran, where there's only one source, the Bible has a wide variety of authors. Moses was from the royal courts and trained in the highest education in Egypt. Solomon was considered to be the wisest man alive on the earth at the time. Isaiah was a prophet. Ezekiel was a priest. Ezra and Nehemiah held important political positions in pagan countries. Amos was a farmer. Matthew, a tax collector. Luke, a physician. Paul, a Pharisee. Peter and John were fishermen. And Daniel was a prime minister. These are all the different types of people that the Lord used to give us the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're not the writings of one class of people written at one time in one place. God spoke through people of all walks of life through a myriad of experiences. The Bible was written in the desert, in palaces, during times of peace and war. It was written on three continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe. In three languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It has many different types of genres, and you can read it and find historical narratives, epistles, that's letters, prophecy, apocalyptic, poetry, philosophy, love letters, songs of praise, lament, law, you name it, it is all in there. It has every literary device, such as metaphors, similes, hyperbole, satire, it's all there as well. Yet despite this diversity of authorship and subject matter, and the fact that it's written over thousands of years in so many different places, there is a unity in the Bible. One author lies behind it all, and one story unifying this magnificent book. It is the story of redemption through Christ, of a God of love saving a sinful and alienated humanity through the work of Jesus Christ. What I want to talk about this evening is a little how the story of salvation is prophesied in the scriptures. It is prophesied from the very beginning. The Bible stands out amongst other books because of its clear prophecies revealing that God is speaking and God is powerful to perform what he foretells and promises. Now, there are many promises in Scripture, but the central storyline of the Bible, where humanity is seen as sinful, as alienated from God, in danger of being judged by God as a holy judge, but then God being gracious and making provision to save us when we could not save ourselves, this storyline is clearly promised and prophesied all the way through. So if you go back to the beginning, you'll know how it all begins. Our first parents sinned in the garden, bringing upon themselves the promised judgments that the day that they eat of it, they shall die. But in Genesis 3:15, instead of God giving sin all that it deserves and wiping out the human race, God mercifully promises, he prophesies, a man born of a woman who will come and destroy all the works of Satan and save us from sin. We now know, now that we've seen how this story ends, that Jesus was the one that was being pointed to the whole time. We're like those who start that detective novel at the back. We see how it ends, and now as we pick up the first pages, we can see how it's all going to develop towards the ending that we already know. Jesus is the promised one. So the Old Testament is full of all sorts of details about Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed on the Emmaus Road when he appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead that the scriptures speak all about him. And so let me just parade some of these details before you. Just allow there and let these wash over you. Your fingers aren't going to be able to turn fast enough. You feel free to go there if you want to. Write them down if you'd like. Come and speak to me afterwards if you want all of these texts. But just feel the collective weight of how many times and in how many ways Jesus Christ is prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. It was prophesied 1,000 years before he was born that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 verse 14. In the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2. That he'd be born a descendant from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, 10. Of the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. And of Abraham, Genesis 22, 18. It was prophesied that he would not only be human, but divine, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Eternal, Micah 5, verse 2, and Psalm 110, verse 1. But as we look at his life, we see that even the Spirit-wrought miracles of his ministry, where he opened the eyes of the blind and the lame walked, are prophesied in places like Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 5, Isaiah 35, verse 4 to 6, and 61, verse 1 and 2. But many of the prophecies focus on the most important part of Jesus' life, which was his death, burial, and resurrection. There are many, many prophecies that point specifically and talk about in detail the events of that last 24 hours of his life. Psalm 41 verse 9 speaks about how Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11 verse 12 talks about how Jesus would be sold for the price, the going price of a slave. Zechariah 13 verse 7 speaks about how Jesus would be forsaken by his disciples. But two longer portions have many details of Jesus' death foretold. And so Psalm 22, if you have that open before you, feel free to look down there with me. And I'll just list these because there are several as we work through the text there. We see Matthew 27, verse 46, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1, where Jesus would be forsaken by God. We see the mocking of the Savior in Psalm 22, verse 7. We see the challenge for God to rescue Jesus in Psalm 22, verse 8. In verse 12 and 13, it is prophesied that he would be surrounded by strong enemies. In verse 14 and 15, that he'd be afflicted with physical weakness and thirst. In verse 16, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. In verse 17, his public humiliation and nakedness. In verse 18, that there would be gambling for his clothing. This is an intense amount of detail. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But go to Isaiah 53 and you'll see many details as well. Isaiah 52 verse 13 speaks of the future exaltation of Christ. 52 verse 14 foretells the disfigurement through being tortured and mistreated. 52 verse 15 foretells how he will sprinkle not only Israel, but the nations will receive forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah 53 verse 1, it reveals how many will not believe the truth about who he is. Verse 2 reveals his true and ordinary humanity as he comes in weakness and humility and not pomp. Verse 3 speaks of his rejection by the majority and the many pains that he faced. Verse 4 predicts how he will undergo punishment as a substitute and how those who see him will think that he's cursed by God. But hanging on a tree was a symbol. Hanging on a tree was his curse on our behalf. Verse 5 repeats this idea of substitutionary suffering as an innocent and mentions the stripes, the whipping that he received. Verse 6 amplifies how one was dying for the many, the innocent for the guilty. Verse 7 predicts his silent suffering. Verse 8 exposes the unjust treatment he received by various false trials, as well as the fact that he is cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he truly died. Verse 9 points forward to Jesus' death amongst thieves and was yet buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10 speaks about God's good will in crushing Jesus and the good fruit of our salvation that will come from it. Verse 11 points forward to the many who will be justified by Christ's work. Verse 12 points forward to the reward Christ receives because of his work. Are you getting tired yet? Prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy that was literally and historically fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. All of this proving that God, one who is above history, one who had planned history, one who was powerful enough to cause these things to come to pass, has inerrantly written these things down for us to know that he is indeed God. And there's more. Zechariah 12 verse 10 foretells the stabbing of the spear into his side, fulfilled in John 19:34. Psalm 34 verse 20 predicts that none of his bones would be broken, fulfilled in John 19:33. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, it speaks of the spitting and the beating that he would receive, which is fulfilled in Matthew 26 verse 67. But that's not all. There was also the prophecies of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Jesus himself prophesied that he would be resurrected on the third day in John 2 verse 19. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter points to Psalm 16 verse 10 and 11 as foretelling the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one line of proof that the Bible is in fact God's word is so compelling it could stand upon its own. It proves that there is one author behind all these prophecies, even though these prophecies are thousands of years apart. That God is driving towards one goal, that the salvation of sinners lies at the heart of his desire for history. That Jesus Christ is not just a man who taught us a nice message about love, but he was God made flesh to live and die, to save his enemies who deserve death. And here is the challenge for every single one of us here today. If God has proven his truthfulness in this matter, if he has given these many prophecies and promises, and that we can see that they have come to pass historically in the person of Jesus Christ, we are faced with a very real challenge. You see, he has sent Jesus Christ to live and die to cleanse us of our sins. But if we will not return to our Maker through the cleansing that he freely offers in Jesus Christ, if we will not put away our doubt and our rebellion and cast ourselves on his mercy, seeing in Jesus' death our only hope for the full payment of our sins, if we will not answer that call for us to believe and repent and trust in Christ, then one day we will have to bear our own punishment if we will not allow that Jesus will bear the punishment of our sins for us. Now, there are other lines of investigation that we could look at. We could look at the rich manuscript tradition of the Bible, how it has the best manuscript tradition than any other ancient document from the ancient world. We could look at the archaeological confirmations of the people, the places, and the events in the Bible. We could look at the impact of the Bible and the vital role that it's played in the shaping of Western civilization, but time will not allow. What I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to talk about how the Bible has proven true in another area, spirituality. What do I mean by spirituality? Let me set this up a little bit. We're in a very interesting moment in history here in the 21st century. We've come through the modern era and we're now in the postmodern era. We've come through the era after the Enlightenment where man was seen as a rational creature who tried to give a natural explanation for everything that was around him. They tried to interpret reality without God and themselves without God. So Christianity, with all of its wisdom on our spiritual nature as human beings, our identity as male and female, the moral life, the holy life that we were made for, which causes us to flourish in our humanity, its teaching on marriage and family and sexuality and all of these other things that we were made for by God, they were cast off. They were thrown in the dustbin. And now here we are, reaping the consequences of those choices. The world is not a better place. Marriages are falling apart. The sexes are confused and not prospering. The family unit has been undermined. Morals are degrading. And we have allowed a world where self-serving desire, untested digital products that make addicts of us and harm us, and which we are put into the hands of our children, we're sitting here destroying our humanity and not flourishing. Now, what's interesting about this moment is many have woken up to the present barrenness of our technological lives here in the 21st century. And it has amazed me that the madness of the transgender movement, the impact of childhood going online, the loss of manhood and womanhood, the dividing of historic communities and the family, all of this has begun to wake people up. And guess what's happening now? People are turning en masse back to religion. They're talking now about the need for spirituality. I often feel like we're living in that cartoon. Have you seen the cartoon where you see all these scientists? They're climbing the mountain of human knowledge. And there they are climbing and they finally get themselves all the way to the top. And there are the theologians who've been sitting around that fire for thousands of years already. You know, that's what it often feels like. The Bible is true in the end. And it's taken us this long, winding journey just to believe it when it said it was true all along. Let me illustrate this from something that I've encountered recently. Have you people heard of Jonathan Haidt? H-A-I-D-T? He is sort of the flavor of the month at the moment. He's written a very popular book, The Anxious Generation. Jonathan Haidt is an atheist and a social psychologist. And he has written this book, The Anxious Generation, on how technology is robbing our children of their childhood and is harming them so that they are now growing up to have higher rates of suicide, depression, and anxiety. It's an excellent book, and I highly recommend that you read it. This book looks at all the data from Gen Z. This was the first generation to go through puberty with a smartphone in their hands. And it's now looking at the fruit of childhood that was gone through online. It looks at the negative effect on boys and girls. And it also talks about what a healthy childhood ought to look like. But what's so surprising about this book, and he's not the only one, but he's a good example of it, is chapter 8 in the book. Here's the title of the chapter. Spiritual Elevation and Degradation. So here is an atheist, a social psychologist, commenting on how living in a digital age is harming our humanity. And here he's got a whole chapter on returning to traditional spiritual practices. Things like prayer, things like worship, things like going to church. You see, God made us to know him. The great Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Your heart, if you're a human being, is wired for worship, for prayer, for knowing your Creator. To look at what he has made as you go out into this beautiful, beautiful creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's supposed to stimulate your heart to look up to your Creator and go, wow, what a powerful God must have made all of this. God has made human beings in his image. That's why we have a capacity to love what he loves and hates what he hates. Why we have a knowledge of right and wrong. Why we have a desire to be merciful and gracious towards those who are sinful and needy. God has emulated this for us. He became the ultimate servant, and we find satisfaction in doing what we are made to do in imitation of him. So listen then to what an atheist says that we need in this digital age. Summarizing this chapter, he says this, that phone-based living degrades spirituality. He's an atheist. Phone-based living pulls us downward and does not lift us upward. And it blocks, and this is what I'm using his words now, it blocks six practices. It blocks shared sacredness. In other words, when you come together with other God's people. Embodiment. Stillness, silence, and focus. Self-transcendence. Slow to anger and quick to forgive. And finding awe in nature. Now, I want to touch on each one of these because each one of these is, he's touching on the truth, but he's not quite getting all the way into the truth that God's word tells us in these areas. He's seeing the need to return back to spirituality, but it's still so vague and undefined, and we need the word of God to define these things for us. So he just summarizing his chapter, he says, science now shows that spiritual practices impact on who we are and how we do community. And so speaking firstly about shared sacredness, he recognizes, as the Bible teaches us, we are not made to be isolated individuals. We are to enter God's presence together. He, using science, he recognizes that religious communities have lower rates of suicide, anxiety, and depression. We have times and spaces set apart, but technology and screens, trying to live our humanity online, which is part of the transhumanism project, these screens destroy these spaces, these times, and there's no embodied togetherness. That need for the church, that need for other worshippers, that need, the need for like-minded saints. He's recognizing this and showing how technology is destroying this very thing. The second thing he talks about is embodiment. We are all, our bodies need to enact our beliefs. You need to kneel. You need to bow. You need to be involved in the eating and drinking that goes on at the Lord's Supper. There needs to be the touching of the laying on of hands, this embodied enactment to your faith. You can't live your faith online. You've been given a body. You live in this world. And doing these things online is not a substitute for the life you were intended to live here on earth. Thirdly, he talks about stillness, silence, and focus. Now, of course, where some other religions would focus on meditation, we recognize that we're not supposed to be emptying our minds and just having nothing in our brains, but we're supposed to be quiet so that we can connect with our Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, we know, needs a quiet mind that is not distracted. Anxiety and depression, science shows us, are lower in those who have the religious habit of praying. And so we need closed eyes, quiet spaces, unhurried contemplation and meditation upon the scriptures. This is an atheist recognizing what our humanity needs. Friends, we've been practicing these things for thousands of years. Go and read the Psalms. Go and read the teaching of Jesus Christ on prayer. This is where I have a bone to pick with Jonathan Haidt, and this is because he's drifting off into Eastern philosophy and religion, but his fourth point is transcending the self. This is not helpful. This Eastern loss of self idea is contrary to scripture. Now, he's touching on a truth, but it's misguided. There is a sense of awe and inspiration or satisfaction in the good, the true, and beautiful that is where we're going out to something greater than ourselves. But it's not at the cost where we annihilate the self, which is the false idea behind Eastern thought. As Christians, we would see this as tapping into the resources in our own soul that God has placed within us that does emerge at times. That these things reveal a spiritual nature that we do suppress and deny and ignore. A spiritual nature that is freighted with sin and is in deep need of salvation. And we also need to say this. Some people are looking for God by taking mushrooms. Let's get some hallucinogenics back on the plate. Let's allow the government to give us LSD again, because, you know, it'll just help us reconnect, you know, be more spiritual. Forced states of hyper-awareness through drugs do not move from the God-given feelings to the truth, but it puts a blanket of forced feeling over the given tools for drawing nearer to God. It offers a simulation of truth, but not truth in itself. Other hindrances that we are presently experiencing that hinder our ability to go outwards up to our Creator, things like materialism. One of the Puritans put it this way, soft pleasures harden the heart. We've got too many good things in our lives. Our flesh is quenched while our spirit runs dry. That's the unfortunate situation that we're in the 21st century. What's also very interesting by Jonathan Haidt, and once again, let me say, this is an atheist. He says we have a need to be slow to anger and always ready to forgive. Now that's taken straight out of the Bible. That is a description of God's own character towards us and how he is towards us in the gospel. Now he, as a social psychologist, is embracing this as a therapeutic tool for its sociological benefits, so that we can have a harmonious community. He's not recognizing that we're made in the image of God, that God is real, and we glorify him by imitating him in this way. So he's not seeing it correctly, but he's seeing something, isn't he? He's recognizing the need that we need to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. And then his sixth point is awe in nature. Now, we wish that he had said awe in God. But the Bible does talk about awe in nature. We read earlier from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. That God has put this beautiful creation all around us as a signpost to point us to his glory, which is greater than anything that we can see. His power put it all here. So if you think nature is amazing, God's more amazing still. That's the point. And so, yes, we recognize that there is a need for an awe in nature. Go walk outside. Get off your screens. Get out your house. Go take a walk in nature and allow that to turn your heart to the Creator of all things again. So as I listen to these statements, I rejoice, because Western society is opening up to the truth of God's word and its timeless wisdom. But at the same time, I weep, because instead of just reading the Bible and getting a full picture, we're still seeing the continuing pattern of sin, where people are standing above the word of God, picking and choosing from it what suits them. And now there's something, and I don't know if you've heard this phrase, there's something that we now call bespoke spirituality. Bespoke spirituality. Bespoke spirituality describes the new modern post-Christian lean into spirituality, which is not driven by the authoritative word of God, but through self-interest. It is looking to a spirituality within instead of without, based in self-exploration, self-expression, self-affirmation, and self-discovery. So when people talk about spirituality today, what do they focus on, God or self? Very often, they're focusing on self. And so, although we see this wonderful move towards seeing the need to rediscover spirituality, people are putting another idol in the place of God. The idol of this self-affirmation, self-expression, self. And this is so often driven by pragmatic considerations, isn't it? As you know, young people today, as they go online and they experience the world as it is, and they see all these different cultures, all these different people, all these different beliefs, and this bespoke spirituality seems to be pragmatically helpful. You know, how are Muslims and Hindus and Christians and Buddhists and everyone supposed to get along? Well, why don't we just take a little bit of everything and just respect everybody and just allow everyone to be a little bit true? Yeah, this is the, we call this the meta-modern approach, where you hold contradictory beliefs for the sake of unity. This is bespoke spirituality. This is what's trending out there at the moment. Friends, this is where we need to return to the authority of the Bible. Humanity without God, sexuality without God, society without God, these projects have been attempted and failed. Many are feeling the need for God, for prayer, for connection with community, for morality, for a definition of man and woman, and the need of forgiveness of sin. Sadly, many are trying to reinvent the wheel, and they're going to fail. They're going to create more counterfeits and shams. But we have this. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God, and God has already spoken. He's already made a way for us. We don't have to reinvent this wheel. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, to die for our sins, and to make a way for us to come back to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So let me ask you, do you know God? Are you following this new path of spirituality, trying to find God in self-expression or self-discovery? Or do you know God as he has revealed himself in his own word through the work of Jesus Christ? God is offering an invitation for anyone to come to him. If you will humble yourself, if you will seek, if you will cast yourself on his mercy, seeking his forgiveness, he is willing to forgive you. He has paid for your sins in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And he will cast out no one who comes to him. So come to him. Don't follow these other paths. Follow the message of the Word of God. It is this message that God, through his Spirit, has written down through human authors, and the Holy Spirit enabled them to record this most important message that we must hear and believe. Well, as I end, let me just end with a few quotes of others who have had to recognize the authority of the Word of God. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, famous philosopher, he wrote this. "Behold the works of our philosophers, with all their pompous diction, how mean and contemptible they are by comparison with the Scriptures. Is it possible that a book at once so simple and sublime should be merely the work of men?" Rhetorical question. Theodore Roosevelt. "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Woodrow Wilson, another American president. "A man has deprived himself of the best there is in the world who has deprived himself of a knowledge of the Bible." Thomas Huxley, otherwise known as Darwin's bulldog. "The Bible has been the Magna Carta of the poor and the oppressed down to modern times. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of this state in the long run depends on the uprightness of the citizen so strongly laid down. I do not yet believe that the human race is yet and possibly ever will be in a position to dispense with the Bible." And lastly, the Apostle Paul. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Let's pray.